Well, good evening, everybody. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, we have now made it into one of my favorite chapters in the book. And if you need an outline, they're down front here. The current one should say Praise in Heaven, Revelation 19, 1 to 10. Revelation chapter 19. So where we have come in the book of Revelation to this point is we have just finished looking at the destruction of the world system that at this end of times will be headquartered in a city, I believe to be a rebuilt city of Babylon. Of course, you'll find scholars that vary on that opinion. Some say Rome, some say Jerusalem, some say a literal rebuilt city of Babylon. You have others who take a more spiritualized interpretation and just say it's representative. I definitely think that it is representative of the world system as a whole, but I believe that it will be a culmination of the world system that will serve as a capital city for the Antichrist in his final kingdom for at least 3.5 years. We know that Antichrist's rule and his one world religion is swallowed up in the worship of himself, but he's also going to combine the social, political, and economic forces of the world together in a one world government. And so that will be his government that he will run. Of course, we know that his authority comes from the devil. His power and authority comes from Satan. And so he essentially is going to rule the world on behalf of the devil for at least 3.5 years. And he's going to set himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And then this city that we have read about in chapter 17 and 18 is going to be the head of his empire. And it is going to be utterly destroyed. And so where we were in chapter 18 for the last 3 weeks, we have seen the kings, the merchants, shipmasters and the people of earth standing afar off from the city and weeping and wailing because of its destruction. And the reason that they are weeping and wailing is not because they care about the city itself, but because everything that they had invested themselves in was in this city. They had sold out and bought into the world system that they now found to be reduced to nothing. And so that's where we have left off. And there's a call in Revelation chapter 18, at the end of the chapter, for heaven to rejoice at what has taken place on earth, because a just God has enacted judgment on a system that has been antagonistic to his people, has killed many of his people, and it has now received what it was due. And so the capital city of the world system in Babylon will be utterly destroyed. And the Bible tells us and uses the language that it will never be inhabited again. This is reflected in both the Old Testament promises about the destruction of Babylon and the New Testament promises. Hence why I take the literal city approach, because those Old Testament promises hang unfinished if the city is not eventually made uninhabitable and reduced to nothing. While on earth, those who have bought into that system are weeping and mourning. They're mourning the loss of everything that they have invested themselves in. The situation in heaven is quite the opposite. It's one of rejoicing. And that's what we're going to look at here in chapter 19. Some reasons that God's people are praising him and rejoicing in heaven despite everything that has unfolded on planet earth. The rejoicing that heaven's called to at the end of chapter 18 and here as we transition into chapter 19 is not necessarily because sinners are being condemned, even though that is happening through what's taking place on earth. In fact, that would deny the very character of God to the point. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel. And so God there reflected in His heart towards His people is not that they would continue in unrepentance and be destroyed, but that they would turn and live. His heart towards the people of earth has been the same. However, He has extended grace and grace and grace to these people, and they have refused to receive that grace, to acknowledge that grace. And so as a result, they are left to destruction. And so God pours out His wrath on the world through the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And it is through the seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16 that the city of Babylon is destroyed in chapter 18. Here, the rejoicing in heaven is about God's righteousness permeating the whole earth. What heaven is rejoicing about is not just the destruction of what has taken place on earth, but it is about what is to come for God's people in a thousand-year millennium and then in an eternal state in heaven. What we find is a scene of praise, worship, and celebration. And it's this celebration that is a culmination of God's plan and the fulfillment of His presence with His people. So Revelation, if you look at it as a whole, there are many details that you can get lost in and you can lose sight of the big picture. But the big picture is this, is that God is going to judge the world. He's going to pour out His wrath on the world. He's going to destroy all of His enemies, and He is going to rule with His people for eternity. That is the overview of Revelation. And all of this is accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we are setting the stage right now. We are on the edge of the fulfillment of that plan, as these 10 verses are all that stand between us and the second coming of Christ. And so that's where we're going to be headed here in chapter 19. But before we get to that point, it's important to look at worship as it's reflected in heaven. Worship in heaven, what is it like? Well, we've already been given a glimpse way back when we began this study in Revelation 4 and 5. But we're going to look more here at chapter 19 at the rejoicing that takes place in heaven as they are aware of the fulfillment of God's plan on earth. I like what John Piper says about worship in relation to this. He says, worship is what the whole book of Revelation is about. That's the point of all of God's judgments, all of His dealings with the world. All God's plans for history from beginning to end have this one goal, worship. Worship God. Don't worship the wealth of Babylon. Don't worship the power of Babylon. Don't worship the pleasures of Babylon. And don't even worship the holy messenger who brings you the news that Babylon has fallen forever. Instead, this passage tells us to worship God. Everything that is going on in our world now, believe it or not, as chaotic as it all seems to us, everything is moving to that end. God is bringing the whole world to a place where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to His glory. And so that's where we find ourselves here in Revelation 19. I'd like to read the first 10 verses of the chapter, and then we'll look at, we're probably not going to get to all 3 points tonight. It'll probably take us a couple weeks to get through this section. But we're going to start looking at these 10 verses together. But let's read them, I'll pray, and then we'll do our study. It says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoiceth, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray together. Father, as we open the pages of your word tonight, I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding tonight, that you would help us, enable us, give clarity to our minds about the truth of your word. Father, that we might be changed by it. And I just pray, God, that in everything that takes place this evening and in our lives as we leave this place, that it would serve the purpose to conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. Praise in heaven. We're going to look at three or four overarching reasons as to why God is praised in heaven. Let's get right into them. First one is he is praised for his holiness. His holiness. It says, after these things, John writes, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. You see this word repeated here. There's several hallelujahs in Revelation chapter 19. The word hallelujah, or hallelujah as we more commonly see it, is actually a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. Okay, what that means is this word was originally a Hebrew word, hallelujah. Okay, it's a Hebrew word. In the Greek language, as it's written here in the New Testament, since the book of Revelation was written in Greek, what they did was they sounded out those Hebrew letters in Greek, okay? Our word, hallelujah, is a transliteration here of that Greek term. So you have a transliteration of a transliteration. What does the word hallelujah mean, since that's actually the original word that was used by the Jewish people as an expression of worship? The word simply means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord, hallel, praise God, hallelujah, and Yah is for Yahweh. Praise God, that's where the word comes from. You'll see it reflected really throughout the Psalms. Psalm 106:48 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. That phrase, praise ye the Lord, there is hallelujah. It's one word, hallelujah. Psalm 113 to 118 is what is known as the Hallel, because they are psalms of praise that are recited at Passover, recognizing God's salvation and his deliverance of his people from Egypt. And so this, the Hallel, would have been read or sung or said at Passover meals. And that's Psalm 113 to 118. In fact, it begins in Psalm 113:1, praise, Hallel, ye the Lord. That's how it begins, and that's hallelujah in the Old Testament. Psalm 146 to 150 are an epilogue to the book of Psalms. They are attached on the end of the rest of the Psalms, and they all begin with praise ye the Lord. That is the sentiment of all five of those Psalms. This passage here is probably directly reflective of Psalm 104 in verse 35 when it says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. There is a psalm depicting exactly what Revelation 19 is about. It's about the destruction of the world system, the removal of all things that defile, and the ushering in of God's kingdom on earth in the fullest way. And so that's Psalm 104:35, and that's what it reflects. And so that's probably what is in mind here in Revelation chapter 19, even though all of those passages that I gave to you have the word mentioned in them. In Revelation 4 and 5, we've already been given a glimpse into the praise of heaven and the worship that takes place in heaven. In Revelation 4, you see God the Father being praised for His creation. In Revelation 5, you see God the Son being praised for His redemption. And that's really the beginning and end of worship of God. He is Creator, therefore everything belongs to Him, everything has come from Him. And then He is Redeemer. He is the one who came and atoned for the sins of His people and brought them back to Himself. Revelation 4:11 reads, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God created everything, and everything that He created for His good pleasure. That's what Revelation 4:11 tells us. Revelation 5 tells us what the multitude in heaven says in response to the Lamb taking the scroll, who is Jesus, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And so God is praised in heaven as Creator and as Redeemer. Here, the emphasis is again on God's salvation, as it is with the hallelujah passages in the Psalms. They are all focusing and connected to God's salvation. So whenever you hear the term hallelujah, it's always in connection with God's salvation in the Bible in some form, okay? And that's how it's used. Here, salvation is specifically mentioned. He says, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." It is the first word in the series of things that God is praised for. He's praised for His salvation. Not only has God made all things and redeemed His creation and His people, but He has also brought about their total and completed salvation in the midst of the destruction of the world and its system. God's glory is shown in the Bible in ways, in this way. He has a glory in salvation through judgment. You'll see it reflected all through the Bible. The easiest one is probably with Noah to see, maybe even Lot with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's glory is seen in His salvation in the midst of judgment. So while the whole world was destroyed by the flood waters, Noah and his family were preserved on the ark. In the same way, Lot and his family were taken out before the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to nothing. And so you see that kind of as a theme throughout the Bible, that God delivers His people, He saves His people, protects and preserves His people, and then brings destruction on those that receive His wrath. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12, we've already seen this one time in the book with a multitude of people that are saved out of the tribulation period. So during the tribulation period, there's a misconception that maybe some have, that once the rapture of the church takes place, that there's no longer any offer of salvation to the world. But what you'll instead find when you read through the book of Revelation is that there is ample opportunity for salvation. Things for God's people and those who repent during this time will be astronomically worse. And so when you read in Revelation chapter 7, all of these in this multitude have lost their lives during the tribulation period, yet their soul was saved. And so you read in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which nobody could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the 24, and the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." And so they have the same attitude of worship that's reflected here in Revelation 19. But why is God ascribed here salvation, glory, honor, and power? He gets that because He's God, but in each of these instances where worship is offered, it is in response to what to something that God has done. And that's what we see here. What has he done? Well, in verse 2 we're told, it says, because true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. This goes back to Revelation 18:20, when the call to heaven is to rejoice over her, thou heaven, the holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That tells us that this city of Babylon is at least in some way representative of the same persecution and the same system that the apostles and prophets of the early church faced, at least from our perspective now 2,000 years ago. And so the call is to rejoice over God's destruction of this system of the great harlot of Babylon. Babylon and those who have bought into it will be deserving of the judgment that they receive here. That's the point of the praise in heaven. True and righteous are your judgments, because you have judged the great harlot who did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And it also, God has done a second thing. He hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Romans 12:19 tells us as Christians on this side of things that as we face wrongdoing and as we face persecution, that it is not up to us to take matters into our own hands and to get vengeance for any wrong that is done to us. That goes against every inclination of our sinful hearts. We desire when somebody gets us to get them back. That is natural, or at least to see them get what's coming to them, you know, in some way. But the Bible tells us to leave all vengeance into the hands of God. Leave all vengeance into the hands of God. It is not our responsibility to take vengeance. So Paul writes in Romans 12:19, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That means when we take matters into our own hands and we carry out vengeance, we are actually putting ourselves in the place of God. It's actually a very serious thing. We're actually usurping God's place in the matter. The Bible makes it clear that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Very rarely does our anger at things that people have done to us result in good things. That's why we have to take our emotions, including our anger, and we have to subject it to the authority of Christ and simply choose not to act on that anger, regardless of how wronged we have been. Luke 18, Jesus said this. He made this promise to his disciples. He says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Jesus' promise there is that God is not like some father who's deserted his children. He hears the cries of his children, and he will one day carry out justice for all the wrongs that they have endured. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Revelation. If you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 6 with the fifth seal judgment, you find in verses 9 to 11, martyrs who are before the throne of God crying out to him for him to carry out his plan on the earth in this regard. Here in Revelation 17 and 18, and as we see in the chapter 19 here, he is being praised for having done that on the earth. He will keep his promise, but in his time, not in ours. Tony Garland says about this, he says, "It is God who shall avenge his servants. They are not to avenge themselves." The question posed by the martyrs of Revelation 6, 9 to 11 of how long is now answered. This long, until we get to this point in history, until the destruction of the city of Babylon. That's how long God's people wait for his judgment on earth, for his justice to be carried out on all of these matters. Second hallelujah is offered up here. It says, "And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." This is the second time that Alleluia is mentioned in this passage, and it's in connection with his judgment and wrath on the city and its inhabitants. Phrase, smoke rose up forever and ever, is actually something we have seen a couple of times here. Similarly, in Revelation 18:8, what you'll find is it says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And so it talks about how the city is going to be destroyed with fire. Going to be destroyed with fire. And so here, the echo of that is that the smoke rises up forever and ever. Isaiah 34 says this, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever and ever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. That's the promise of the destruction of Babylon in the Old Testament. That's Isaiah 34, 9 and 10, I think I give to you in your notes there. Similar phrasing is used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. That's Genesis 19, 28. But I think something more is being spoken to here. This is more than just the destruction of the city. Even though that is clearly its intent is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, particularly the one I read to you from Isaiah 34, there's something further added to this here. The fact that it is said to rise up forever and ever is mentioned, that phrase is mentioned one other time in the book, and it's in Revelation 14:11, and it's talking about the beast and those who take the mark of the beast. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so this is a direct reflection of what is promised to those who take the mark of the beast and who worship the Antichrist. They are going to suffer eternal punishment in hell. And so the destruction of the city here speaks to not only the literal destruction and burning of the city that fulfills the Old Testament promises, but it also speaks to the destruction of the souls of the individuals who took the mark of the beast, who bowed down and worshipped his image, and who bought into the world system, eternal destruction in hell. And it says they suffer forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. There are several passages that are clear indications that hell lasts forever. This being one of the clearest ones. It says the smoke of their suffering, of their torment, ascends forever and ever. It's going to continually ascend up. So while I believe it to be talking about the destruction of a physical city, it is also speaking to the eternal judgment of the inhabitants or those who have bought into the city and its system. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul specifically mentions that those who follow the Antichrist, he says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction is the promise there in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It certainly connects with this. This is why the plea was made in Revelation 18:4. I believe Revelation 18:4 speaks to us now and speaks to people in the earlier part of the tribulation period in this regard, is it says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. So this is speaking to prior to the bowl judgments, when there is opportunity for people to repent. There's still opportunity during the tribulation period for people to repent. It says, come out of her and don't be partakers in her sins. Otherwise, you're going to receive of her plagues. This is why this plea was made, because the consequences of not taking the plea are so severe. In response to this, it says the 24 elders, the 24 elders that were first mentioned, way back in Revelation 4 and 5, are brought up here again. And the four beasts, the four living creatures, the same ones who are brought up here again, it says, they worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, Alleluia. Both of those are transliterated words. Again, it's sounding out the words in English from another language, okay? So amen is actually the Greek word, so you know a Greek word if you know the word amen. That's the word in the Bible. It is amen. Spelled the same way, amen. And it means, it is a word of affirmation is the simplest way to understand it. So when you say amen to something, you are agreeing with what has thus been stated. It literally means let it be so, but it's a word that we use as a word of affirmation, and it's the same in the Bible. So when the four living creatures, or and the 24 elders, when they say amen here to what has already been said, it says that they agree with everything that has been said in the first three verses. That's a simplistic way of understanding. And they say, Alleluia, praise the Lord for it. So the third Alleluia comes out from the four beasts who have been silent since Revelation 7:11, and they actually appeared one other time in Revelation 15:7, but they've been pretty quiet for a great length of time in the book of Revelation. One of the four beasts is responsible for handing the seven angels the bowls of wrath. The 24 elders have been silent since Revelation 11:16 with a seventh trumpet judgment. But now they join in the worship of the Lord for His judgment. The evil in the world and the goodness of God both demand the justice of God. God will judge righteously. One of the biggest problems, at least with wrapping our minds around God's judgment and the idea of an eternal hell and all of those things, one of the biggest problems that we have is we do have a concept of God as being good and loving. For after all, the Bible tells us that God is love. It's written in very plain terms in the Bible. But we fail to understand what that fully means when we say that God is good and He is love. When we say that God is good and He is love, and He is perfectly so, that means He has to hate everything that is evil or bad. Anything that violates who He is or the way He has designed His creation to function is an affront to the entirety of His being. It is a sin against His very nature. The one who fills all things, who makes all things, who owns all things, who rules all things. When we sin, we are not just committing an action. We are actually living in a way that is contrary to the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And we are actually a living existence in violation of His character. And that's what sin is. That's why sin is so bad. That's why sin is punished in the way that it is in the Bible. And it's why grace is so amazing, that things for us, as far as punishment goes, weren't worse than it was. I mean, in reality, I've heard R.C. Sproul say this before, but in reality, what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the fruit of the tree is that two creatures who were made from dirt defied the Almighty Creator. That's what happened. They shook their fist at Him and said, "My way is better." Worse than that, they took the one who tried to steal His worship and they said, "He knows better than you." That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so when they were removed from the Garden of Eden and we see it in that light, we have to ask ourselves the question, why wasn't the punishment sooner and immeasurably worse than what we did get? And so sin that is in our lives and that is very much a real part of our existence and will be until the day that we die, when we understand it in that light, it gives us, hopefully, a greater view of what grace really is. That every moment, every second that I'm given just to breathe is actually an act of grace on the part of God, because it is something that I truly did not deserve. In fact, not only do I not deserve that, I deserved the opposite end of the spectrum. I deserved eternal punishment immediately. And that's what mercy is. He didn't give me that. Instead, He gives me grace. And so that's what this passage teaches us. It's why God is praised in heaven, because He is not only doing all of these things and carrying out His judgment, that in that may appear long overdue, but he is actually in and through all this, given humanity immeasurable grace and opportunity. And so we praise him for his holiness. When we talk about God's holiness, we're not necessarily, it does mean this, it does mean he's morally perfect and pure. That's what we typically think of when we think of holiness. Like if we say that we are holy, practically speaking, what we mean is that we're trying to live a pure life before God. When Peter calls us to be holy because he is holy, or as he is holy, that's what it's asking of us. It's asking us to live in a way that reflects God's moral perfections. But when we describe God as holy, it means something actually more than that. It really describes his otherness, the fact that there's nothing in creation like him. You could include his moral perfections because there is nothing morally perfect like God. You can include his moral perfections in that, but it also describes his transcendence, the fact that he is high above everything else, the fact that none of us can be compared with him or likened unto him. You see passages all through the Bible that says, whom will you liken unto the Lord? Who's able to give God counsel? Who's able to do this with God? You know, we're really not able to take God and dumb him down to any kind of created level. He's high above everything in creation. And the best that creation is, because it is something that he made, creation does reflect him. We are image bearers of God, but it is only in degree, not in totality. There's nothing like God in all of the world. And so he is praised here for his holiness in his moral perfections, his holiness in his justice, his holiness in everything that he does. Second thing he is praised for is in verses 5 and 6, he is praised for his power. His power. It says, another voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. It says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Here again, we see the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. All of these have been used throughout the book of Revelation just to talk about a loud voice, something that rang out. It describes here the combined voice of all of heaven erupting in praise of God in response to the praises that have already been uttered in the first four verses. Alleluia, attached with this hallelujah, is the reality that for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so it tells us what is the ends of his judgments. Why does God here judge in the way that he does at the timing that he uses to judge? Why at this point in history does he destroy the great harlot and the city of Babylon and the world system and do those things? Because he reigns. Because he reigns and he is demonstrating his rule over the earth. The word reigneth here is a past or aorist tense verb. That's a simple past tense action. It means he reigned because God reigned in the past. That's what the word means, or how it would be translated literally. The way to understand it would be this. He has been reigning. So when we look at the world and we look at the world system and we look at all the schemes of the devil, and you turn on your television and you see the corruption and the immorality and all of those things, and you're left to wonder, where is God in all of this? The reality is that he's been in charge the whole time. That's the reality. That none of this has taken him by surprise. He has never ceased to be on the throne. One of the best passages to see that reflected in a visible way is in Isaiah chapter 6 when King Uzziah dies. King Uzziah had been, for the most part, a good and prosperous king of Israel. He certainly sinned and all of those things, but he was a good and prosperous king, and Israel saw great success under his rule. And he dies, and the question had to be on the minds of all the Israelites, what in the world are we going to do now? We've lost our good king. Isaiah is in the temple, and he says, I saw in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. In other words, to put it in simple terms, regardless of who was in charge in Israel, regardless of what events had transpired, God was in the same place that he had always been. He had never abdicated the throne. he was still just as much in charge as he had been when Uzziah was king. And it will be the same during the time of the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, throughout the events of our day and age in human history, and everything that has transpired in between and will transpire with God on the throne. And he has been reigning. That's what we're told there. Psalm 115:3 makes it clear that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 93:2 says, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Psalm 99:1 and 2 says, the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Jeremiah 32:17 says that there is nothing too hard for God. Isaiah 40 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands as a very little thing. That means the biggest things that we can think of in the creation and in the earth are like nothing to God, because he is infinitely greater. Revelation 11:15 made the announcement when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. No actual judgment comes. Instead, what comes are the seven bowl judgments. But what is declared as a result of the seventh angel blowing his trumpet is that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. What we see here in Revelation 19 and in the chapters to come here in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 is the answer to the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 6. We call the Lord's Prayer, when he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's exactly what you see unfolding. His kingdom comes. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the answer to everyone who has ever prayed that prayer in any fashion. And we are told here, by the praise of the great multitude in heaven, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent means all powerful. All powerful. That means he is praised here for his power, his authority, his rule over everything. And as we see Babylon destroyed and the world system brought to nothing, we are safe to conclude that God's in charge and desired it to be so. Move to the third point here, and this is where we're going to spend probably all of next week in just these verses here, because we're going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he is praised for his salvation. I mentioned this theme to you at the beginning, as we see salvation in verse 1 as the first of the things that God is praised for, or the things that are ascribed to God. But here we see it carried out in the lives of his people. We're to praise him for his salvation. The call goes out, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of the praise of this passage mounts and points to these verses. So the destruction of the world system and all of these things is done to make way for what is to come. Okay, or what is happening in heaven is the way I should probably say it. And what is happening in heaven is the marriage of the Lamb is come. Marriage is the oldest institution in human history. Transcends everything else. Transcends government. Transcends all of those things. Marriage is the oldest institution in human history. Therefore, human government never defines marriage. God does. God does. Even though God ordained human government for a time, marriage predates humans' rule of each other. Marriage is the oldest institution in our history. God established it in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. And he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, it says, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it says they were both naked, the man and his wife. There God did something more than just give Adam a partner. He gave Adam a wife. Eve was not just a woman. Eve was Adam's wife. And we see that reflected in the language when it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Therefore they were both naked, the man and his wife. And they were not ashamed. And so Adam was given Eve, and God performed the first marriage ceremony in the garden. Marriage, therefore, is not defined by us. It's not defined by human institutions. It is always and always will be defined by God. Governments can recognize whatever they want to. It can come and go. But God has defined what marriage is, and it is a man and his wife. And they become one flesh. It's something that's permanent, something that's lasting. And the Apostle Paul gives to us in Ephesians 5 a fuller meaning of what marriage and what God's intentions for marriage are in his plan. Marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife is meant to reflect the relationship between God and his people. That was his intention for marriage. Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians 5, but I want to read to you Ephesians 5. We'll skip to verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, meaning it's something that at one time wasn't fully revealed, but is now revealed. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It means marriage is a very real, literal thing where a husband and wife are joined together, but it had a greater meaning and a greater intended purpose than even that. It had the intended purpose of being a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, between God and his people. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, this is a great mystery, something that was hidden, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says that a husband's love for his wife is meant to reflect the love that Christ has for the church. If you read back a few verses, it says wives are to submit to their husband in all things, just like the church does to Christ. In the marriage relationship, God has designed us in our marriage relationships to reflect the gospel, to demonstrate Jesus and the church in their relationship to one another. Here we see that mystery being brought to reality in heaven when Christ is forever joined to his bride. This is a good place to stop.